I know what you're thinking. He was just up here 2 weeks ago. The doors are closed and it's too late for me to leave. So yeah, you're stuck with the B team. All right. But I did want to spend some time talking with you today about the wisdom of godly discipline. This idea of discipline, what does it look like? And so I wanted to start off with this picture from The Biggest Loser. Dawn and I, we love The Biggest Loser. This is what we watch. For those of you that don't know what The Biggest Loser is, it's a reality show where they take really, really obese people and they put them on a diet and they put them on a training plan where it gets from the left side to the right side. And this was the winner of last season's Biggest Loser. It has really motivated me in that when I watch this on the couch and I'm eating my Doritos, I really chew more so that it'll burn up more calories. And then I'm really motivated to run to the bathroom and run back. That way I don't miss anything. But in all seriousness, The Biggest Loser is so much about transformation. It's about transformation. It is about taking the person from the left-hand side to the right-hand side. And so much of this transformation, all the way through it, discipline is an indispensable element within the process. Now, what you discover if you watch this show is that it's not just a physical transformation that occurs, it's also an emotional transformation. They come out of this with a very, very different view of themselves and the world around them. And then, and what else you see this is that to get from the before and the after is that they have coaches and they have doctors and they'll have other athletes that'll come and encourage them and coach them through the process. And then they also have to develop some self-discipline as well. It can't just be all the coaches. It can't be all the everyone else. It has to be some of them too. And so they learn to trust the whole process in this. And just like The Biggest Loser, we all need discipline. We all need discipline to become the person that God wants us to be. We all need discipline in order to mature our faith. And so when it comes to discipline, we should adopt an attitude of humility. Now, humility is a big part in this. Humility is key. Now, for this session today, I want to give you a definition, a very practical definition of humility, and I would like for you to write it down. If you're taking notes, write this down, because this is very important. The definition of humility is this: trusting God and trusting others with me. My definition of humility is trusting God and trusting others with me. And so what I want us to do as we look at this, I want us to examine what it looks like to humbly accept this idea of discipline. What does it mean to trust God and to trust others in this process of discipline? Right? So the first thing we're going to look at is trusting God. Trusting God in the process. Now, there's an old story, and I can't remember the guy's name, so I'm going to call him John. But John is mountain climbing. I still don't understand that, but anyway, it's mountain climbing. And so he's up on a mountain, and all of a sudden he slips, and he goes off the side of the mountain, and he's falling. He manages to grab hold of a tree that's growing outside of the mountain. So, he's holding on, and he's yelling and screaming, "Somebody, anybody, help me, help me." And he's looking up, and it's way up there, and he's looking down, and that's still a way far fall. So, anybody, please help. And then there's a voice from the heavens: "John, this is God. Let go. Is there anybody else up there?" That's a joke, but that seems to be an inherent wiring within many of us is that we don't tend to trust God. As Christians, even believers, we have a very hard time trusting in the Lord because we want to deal with our issue. We want to deal with our sin. We want to deal with the things that life throws at us on our own. Because especially in our culture, we have this can-do attitude, and many of us really have the resources that are readily available for us to go and handle these issues alone. And so we don't really need to trust God. We don't really need Him. But as believers, we're called to humbly accept this idea of discipline. So part of our discipline process is we need to trust God. So let's look and see what Solomon said about trusting God. He's pretty explicit in it in his instructions in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says. Solomon says this. I'll have all the passages, by the way, up on the screen because I have so many of them. But he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Now, if you notice that first part of that, the first half of that verse is trusting in God. The second of that verse is not trusting in yourself. That's where our big problem is. You know, we really wouldn't have a problem with trusting God if we didn't have the resources available to trust ourselves. So as long as we have that in ourselves and as long as we have that willpower, we don't want to trust God. But Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." And then notice, He shall direct your path. So it's interesting that in the early part of Proverbs, as Solomon is laying out this whole thing and this whole path toward wisdom, in some of the first chapters, he tells his son, "Look, you got to trust God. There is no other way." Okay? And then he says, and don't lean on your understanding. The reason why he says don't do that is because when we're looking at what God's doing with us and where He's taking us, that doesn't make sense. God, why are you doing that? Why do you want to take me there? I don't want to go there. I want to go here. And so it's totally out of our, it blows our mind because it's totally out of our comfort zone on where God wants to take us. And so we don't really like that. But then again, there's a whole other issue on why we don't trust God. You know what it is? Here it is. The reason why we don't trust God is a lot like me. This is my issue. See, I had a really crappy childhood. Can I say crappy in church? I thought about saying crappy, and then I said, no, I won't say crappy. I won't say crappy then. Now the elders are back there going, no, you can't say crap. It may be a long time before you see me up here again. Okay? We're going to give you a list of words you can't say. I had a really crummy childhood. It's terrible. And I'll tell you more about that later. But here's what happened. I began to associate God with so many authority figures in my life that had let me down. I began to associate God with these people that I couldn't trust. Because the minute that I would trust them, they would let me down. And so it may be very similar to you. Because maybe you had mommy issues or daddy issues or whatever it is, what you tend to do is you tend to see God in the same way that you see your dad or your mom. Or the bully that messed with you in junior high. Or the abusive teacher. Listen, I don't want to have anything, I don't want to trust you, God, with that because you remind me of that. Now, one of the things that we've got to do is we got to understand that God is wholly other from the sinful creation that's around us. In fact, there's even passages about that. When Christ is teaching to his disciples, he said, "Look, your father, how can your father, your earthly father being evil, he'll go out and feed you?" He'll go out and feed you. How much more, how much better is our Heavenly Father? And so one of the blockades that keeps us from trusting God is trying to put God in this sense that that's all we know. We don't want to trust you, God, because I don't trust putting your name. And that's how I see you. So we tend not to trust. But what I want you to understand is God is not that abusive teacher. God is not that emotionally closed off parent. God is not that bully that intimidated you in junior high. God is God. And then that's why we go into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And Hebrews 11, verse 5 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's God. Now, in that word for faith is also the same word for trust. So put in trust. Without trust, it is impossible to please God. Without trust, it is, for we who come to God must believe that He is. In other words, He is what? Because the Hebrews just kind of leaves it blank. Well, I mean, He is what? We got to believe and we got to know in our heart that He is God. And He is not the people in our past that let us down. He is wholly other. We can't please Him without trusting Him. And if we don't trust God, we can't please Him. We need to trust that He truly loves you. Look, you understand that God is totally crazy about you. You know that? God is totally, even at your worst day, imagine your worst day, He still loves you. And He wants the best for you. And when we're in this realm of discipline, we believe that He is God. He loves me. And He wants the best for me. And then He rewards that trust. Without it, we can't please Him. But with it, He rewards us. That's what Hebrews says. Now, I've talked about this idea of trust. Okay, trust. We need to trust God. All right, so let's look at this. And we need to trust Him in this realm of godly discipline. All right, so let's look at discipline. And that's the next one on your list. Okay, how do we define godly discipline? What is godly discipline? What we need to understand is because of the way many of us were raised, when we hear the word discipline, we automatically think spanking, right? Right? Because if I heard, wait till your father gets home once, I heard it a million times, all right? And I knew exactly what that meant. That was a spanking. That was punishment, okay? But here's what I want you to understand. Within the book of Hebrews, the word here is used over 30 times. And more often than not, it is very positive in nature. When Proverbs speaks of discipline, often it is translated as instruction. When Proverbs speaks of chastening, it's often speak of teaching, of bringing you along. And so we need to get our mind when we see, every time we see the word discipline in our Bibles, that it's bad, because it's not all bad. No, sometimes it might be. But for the most part, discipline is talking about instruction. If you're a believer in here, that is what God is trying to do. In this process of discipline, the Hebrew understanding of that, it is teaching you. And He's trying to take you from point A to point B. And in this way, you can kind of see God as a coach, more than a disciplined father or one that has a paddle or a belt. And this is interesting, and I wanted to do this because we're in Texas. All right? So I gave you a quote from Tom Landry. And here's what Tom Landry said about coaching. Now think about this in the realm of godly discipline, trying to teach you and train you. A coach is someone who tells you what you don't want to hear, who has you see what you don't want to see, so you can be who you have always known you could be. It's So when you think about that, God is our coach. Wow. Because He sees you and He knows what you're capable of. And so what does He do? As a coach, He tries to bring it out. Discipline is good for us. It has a purpose. It's very, very purposeful. Okay? But many times, here's the deal. Discipline is going to look like struggling, testing, or suffering. Yep. That's what it looks like. Now, lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Because it looks bad for us, but to God, this is a good thing. In fact, look at the next verse. Discipline 129. Discipline. Philippians 129. It's already been a long day. Philippians 129. For to you. Now, Paul is talking to the believer here. This is one of the most amazing things that I got when we were teaching through Philippians in the ABFs a couple of quarters ago. This is one of the greatest verses I picked up on. It says, for you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Isn't that cool? Part of God's grace to you is not just your salvation. That's great. But look at what is generously being bestowed upon you. Suffering. Why? Because God is your coach. And He wants you to trust Him so that He can guide your path through that suffering so that when you come out on the other side, you're better for it. Look at the next passage. James 1:2. Very similar. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many can't wait? God, I can't wait for the next bad thing to happen. Whoo! But James basically says the same thing that Paul just said in the Philippians. He says, when it comes, not if. When? And James says that tough times are coming, they're a certainty. And what do we need to have? We need to have the proper attitude. One of the proper attitude that we need to have as we trust in God is what? Joy. We need to look at tough times as they come as a means of growth rather than as a means of becoming bitter or as a means of, well, how am I going to get myself out of this? Okay, I can dip into that savings account and I can do that and I can do this and we can get through this just fine. Nope, that's not what it says. Have trust in God. Because God is much like our coach. He's developing and instructing us. But I also want you to see that discipline demonstrates God's love for us. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening, the discipline, the teaching of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, He disciplines, He teaches. Just as a father, the son in whom He delights. See, here's the thing. God corrects us. He disciplines us because He loves us. And to approach this without joy is to question what God is doing. C.S. Lewis once said, when we complain of our suffering, we are not asking for more love, but less. When we complain of our suffering, we are not asking for more love, but for less. And so how does God instruct us? How does He discipline us? How does He take us from point A to point B? He uses suffering in order to do that. Well, what's the goal? What's the goal? The goal of discipline is maturity. Maturity. That's what the goal is. He wants to take who we already are and work that out in us. Did you catch that? He wants to take you, who you already are, and work that out. Well, you're like, well, who are we really? Well, if you are a believer in your seat right now, who you are is a blood-bought saint of God. More than that, not only are you a blood-bought saint of God, He has removed all of your sin from you. He has removed it. Not only that, He has given you the righteousness of Christ. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it. Who are you right now? You are a blood-bought saint of God who has had his sins removed and the righteousness bestowed upon him. And what he's trying to do is to bring that out. He's not trying to change you. That has already occurred. Check out Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Did you catch that? You, in Christ, a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. He's not trying to change you. That's already happened. He's trying to mature you. He's trying to take you from a picture on the left-hand side to a picture on the right-hand side. Transformation. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul told the Romans, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What I want you to see, when he talks about transformation, the Greek word for that is the word we get metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis. Now, here's an example. In thinking about metamorphosis, what I want you to do is think about the caterpillar. The caterpillar. It's a little fuzzy worm that you used to catch, put in a jar, save. And so what I want us to think about is if we took that caterpillar over to Midwestern State and asked the biologist to analyze it and then to describe its DNA, that biologist would say, I know that this looks like a caterpillar to you. I know it does. It looks like a worm. But scientifically, according to every test, including DNA, this is fully and completely a butterfly. See, what God has done is He's hardwired into that creature that looks like a worm, that looks nothing like a butterfly. It is a butterfly. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly, in essence, what its job is to do throughout its life is to mature and to grow into that butterfly. It's the same thing for you. You are righteous. You are identified with Christ. That should give you chills on your arms. It is so awesome. And what this omniscient God is trying to do is to coach you to remove all of the excess stuff off of you and to transform you from a worm to a butterfly. And so how is God going to do that? He uses a variety of things. We've already talked. He uses testing and suffering. He uses the indwelling Holy Spirit. He uses Scripture. But also the most immediate means that He uses to grow you, to pull out what is already you, in essence, is other believers. Other believers. And so we should trust other godly persons within this process of discipline. Remember our definition of humility? Trusting God, trusting others with yourself. And Curtis has already preached a couple of weeks ago on this idea of having good godly friends. Why? Because iron sharpens iron. They make you sharper. They pull out the good that's in you. They help to grow. And so what can you do to trust others in this realm of discipline? What can you do? How can others help in your training toward maturity? Okay? Well, let's look at it. First of all, you need to listen to wise instruction. Proverbs 15:22 says, Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And see, as believers, what we need to do is we need to put a premium on seeking advice. We need to put a premium on having other godly believers come around us and help us to make crucial decisions. And notice what this proverb says, if one is good, then a lot is better. That's why it's so good for us to be a part of a small group here. It's trusting in others. And I don't care if it's a K group. I don't care if it's a men's group or a women's group or a group that's come up here together to deal with grief together. Whatever it is so good and wise to let others instruct you. Proverbs 10:32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. And those righteous ones are those godly people, the ones that are wise. And so they can give good advice. And when it says what is acceptable, that's kind of a reference to God. In other words, when a wise person gives you good advice, that's kind of a stamp of approval from God. Because God uses you to minister to others. And others to minister to you. Trusting God and trusting others with yourself. So important. The point is we need to surround ourselves with other believers. When it comes to our training toward maturity, the instruction of other believers is crucial. Now, let's be clear about this. Okay? You need to learn and trust other people. But first, you've got to find other people that are trustworthy. Because not everyone is trustworthy. Not everyone is trustworthy. Jesus didn't trust everyone. In fact, this may blow your mind, but Jesus had a lot more than 12 disciples that followed him around. He had a lot more than that. But Jesus put his trust in 12. He would take those 12 aside and pour out his heart. And even then, he only really, 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 really trusted 3 of them. So it's important that you find people to be trustworthy, because here's the thing. If you're trusting God and you're trusting others to help you deal with a sinful issue, it just takes to get burned one time to mess this all up. And so you got to find people that you can trust. Good, godly people. But not just listening to instruction. You've got to humbly trust others in their rebuke too. Look at Proverbs 15:31-32. The ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. Did you hear that? A lot of times your wisdom is defined by the way that you receive rebuke from others. And he who disdains instructions despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. And I've got to tell you, this is from my heart now, I really appreciate those who love me enough to come to me and tell me when I've done something wrong. Can you accept that? Because here's the thing, I'm a pretty direct person. I've always felt like that the best way to deal with an issue or a problem is just to go and direct it. I mean, just go and tackle it. Just do it. Just get it finished. And I've always thought that that was the best way. Now, add to that directness a dry sense of humor, and there's problems. Okay? And even though my heart is not to offend someone, my mouth does it anyway. And it takes my wife or somebody that I love to call me and say, you know, what you said during that time really offended so-and-so. And so I call and I apologize. It's a routine thing. It's pretty easy now for me. But I really appreciate those people. They can come to me and tell me those things and to do it in a loving way. So listening to instruction and counsel, listening to rebuke, but also we just need to be accountable to others. I didn't pull a proverb out from that, but there's so many scriptures in there talking about how we need to be accountable to one another. Iron sharpens iron. That's just one. And as a pastor, I really appreciate those that I trust to instruct and rebuke me. I appreciate those who love me enough to come to me. And I appreciate those that hold me accountable. Listen, here's the thing. You know what one of the worst lies in the church is today? You know what the worst lie is? The worst lie is this, that pastors, your pastoral staff, are somehow way up here and way closer to God than all you other scumbags down here. Okay? That's the lie. Why? Because we are all on the same level. But the lie is that the pastor is more spiritual and the pastor is closer to God and God hears all the prayers of the pastor more than he does me. Listen, that is a lie. And that lie beats me down. Because I'm going to tell you, I am probably more messed up than most of you in this room. And I have to deal with stuff more times than I can count. I fail way more times, it seems like, than I succeed. Oh my gosh. And I have to learn from my failures. And then I have to trust others with whom I can be accountable to. And because if I'm not open to other people, if I don't have some people around me that I can trust and say, look, this is where I'm really, really struggling. What I've done then is if I don't do that, I've pushed them away. I'm not trusting them. And if I can't trust them, that's also telling God, I don't trust you. Because what does God use? People. And so when I push them away, I'm pushing God away. And what have I done? I've backed myself into a really dark corner. I've put on a mask and say, I'm going to deal with this all on my own. My willpower is going to get me through this. And what happens? I fail every stinking time. And then what happens? I'm guilty. I'm shameful. There's another mask. And there's a darker part of the room that I've got to go to. Rather than opening up and sharing with other people. One of my favorite things, one of the greatest resources that we have up here, and some of you may have this on your computer, is called Covenant Eyes. Now, Covenant Eyes is a software program that goes on the computer and it monitors everywhere that you go on your internet. And then what it does then is it sends out a report to your accountability partners of all these places that you went. And it assigns if this was just a low or a high or, oh my goodness, you better call this guy right now type of a thing. It's all over the place on that. And praise God for Covenant Eyes. Praise God for Covenant Eyes, because I'm going to tell you one of the issues that I struggle with all the time, just like many men in here, is going somewhere and looking at places on the internet that I shouldn't look at. Some places that are really sinful for everyone and some places that are sinful for me. And I love Covenant Eyes in that it sends a report and then I have people like Charlie Iper and my wife who hold me accountable and say, what were you doing there? And why were you looking at that? And I love that. And both of them are really great. Why? Because I trust them. I trust them. Trusting God and trusting others with yourself. Look, Alcoholics Anonymous works on the same premise. Do you realize that? Why is Alcoholics Anonymous so successful? If it wasn't successful, it still wouldn't be around. Alcoholics Anonymous trusts in a higher power, God, and it trusts in others, people, in the process of overcoming the addiction. See, they've tried it on their own. They've tried it on their own willpower, and they failed every time. Why is it successful there? Because they're trusting in God, and they're trusting others with themselves. And they're disciplined through that time. They're taught. And I don't know why it has to be any different in our churches. Why is it different here? Why can't we trust others with ourselves? I don't know. But I think Proverbs is pretty clear that we need to trust God. And it's pretty clear that we need to heed the instruction and the rebuke and the counsel and the accountability of other people. Well, in addition to trusting God, in addition to trusting others, then you yourself also have a responsibility in this whole idea of discipline. And it's this idea of self-discipline. Now, the passage that I took from this is out of Proverbs 25:28. It says, "Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls." In other words, this is a person that has no self-control. And a person that has no self-control, no self-discipline in this life he's walking, he's like a city that didn't have a wall. Now, during Solomon's time, if you were a city without a wall, you were conquered. They came in and they took whatever they wanted and they left. And so a man or a person without any self-discipline is easy prey to temptation. So yes, even you have a responsibility, because you know what? We've kind of accepted this lie where, I'm a believer now and I'm going to let go and let God. No, that you have a responsibility in this growth and in this maturity process. A couple of passages we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians 9, just skip over that one and go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables." But notice what he says in addition to that. "Exercise yourself according to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." In other words, the self-discipline that you begin to develop now, the self-discipline that you use in your Christian life, is not just profitable now, it's you get rewards later. It's very, very profitable. And so we need to be very, very accustomed to going before the Lord in prayer. And we need to be very accustomed to going into the Word and meditating on the Word and studying the Word. Fellowship with one another and worship. We've got to be disciplined to continue to do that. Over and over again it tells us, we've got to be disciplined toward loving and serving others. Now, I've said that to say this. There are also dangers. There are also dangers in this whole realm of self-discipline. And this is where you're going to hear my heart. There are at least three different dangers that are associated with self-discipline. In other words, you can take it in the wrong direction. It's always good to pray to God, right? Well, if you're praying to God in order to get close to Him and to grow and to seek out His wisdom and to communicate with Him, that's wonderful. But if you're praying in order to try to manipulate Him, If you're coming to church in order to grow and mature and to fellowship with other believers, that's great. But if you're coming to fellowship just for business, it's wrong. And so when you think about these disciplines, I want us to look at the first one. Oh, it's not on your sheet. You can write them down. Idolatry. You know, these disciplines can become an idol to us. The Bible can become an idol to us if we're not careful. And it's easy to think that self-discipline is the supreme value of life. And it's not. The supreme value of life is God. The supreme value of life is our relationship with Christ and growing that. These disciplines, prayer and scripture and worship and fellowship, they're all a means to an end. They're not an end in and of itself. So they can become an idol where we look at that and go, look what I did today. But then, another possible danger is pride. See, once you begin to develop self-discipline, you can be tempted to feel superior to others. Because if you're self-disciplined to study your scriptures, wow, you begin to know a whole lot more than other people, and that can become an area of pride. And if you're not careful, you become like the Pharisee that said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that man. Thank you, God. But it's not just idolatry and pride. It's also this idea of separation, where you're separated. And this was my struggle, and to an extent still a little bit. Because of a terrible childhood, being bullied in school and then later being sexually abused by a family member, I used self-discipline as a means of becoming an expert in everything that I did. Because I developed this mindset where I was going to insulate myself. And then I developed this that I will be better than those who abused and bullied me. I will be better than, I will be the one that others look up to. I will be the one that have the answers to the quest, to the hard questions, because I have been trained and educated. The problem is once again, I've backed myself into a corner. Because when it's all me, I don't trust God, and I certainly don't trust others. I didn't really trust Him. I was depending upon me and all the study that I did. And what happened is I became completely and emotionally disconnected from people, from you. And what happens then is the self-discipline that I had engaged in, and it then became a train where I could run over people. And the self-discipline should be a train that we can carry people. It should be a ways of moving people along, not run them down. Self-discipline is meant to enable us to love one another, not run from them emotionally. But that's what I'd let it become. And that's what you can let it become too. Self-discipline is a means of becoming mature and bringing out what God has started in you. Not a means of idolatry, pride, or separatedness. And on that note, I do like to say that I appreciate people like Brian Eby and Cheryl Berry, who walked with me through this kind of struggle, through the hurts. I appreciate a 5-day retreat called LEAD that Don and I attended that gave me the tools in order to see my issues and in order to trust others and to trust God. Because see, I tried to do it all on my own. Willpower will never achieve transformation. It never will. What are the rewards of being self-disciplined? Real quick. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. There are long-term means. There are long-term results of being disciplined, of accepting God's discipline, accepting others' discipline, and having the self-discipline in order to grow. There are lots of long-term results. And in fact, what we just read a while ago in Timothy, and then what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, is that there are spiritual rewards, great spiritual rewards for living a disciplined life. And that's it for that part. But what I want us to think about, Blake and the band are going to come back up and we're going to sing the last couple of songs. And one of the songs that we're going to sing right here is My Jesus, I Love Thee. Now, what I want us to see is that one of the lines in my Jesus, I love thee, is I love thee because thou hast first loved me. Did you catch that? It's a valuable premise in this whole realm of discipline and trusting God and trusting others. The reason why we are able to love God in the first place is because He loved us. And so one of the things as we're training for maturity and we're training to be everything that God wants us to be, we have to learn to accept love from God and from others. That's a hard thing to remember or to even think about. You mean I really haven't been accepting God's love very well? If you haven't trusted Him, you haven't. My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee because you first loved me. When we trust God and we trust others with ourselves, we are allowing them to love us. And then we can in turn love them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you that you haven't placed us on an island to be alone and to try to figure all this stuff out on our own. You've called us to trust you, to have faith in you, and in the process, you've called us to trust other people, to trust their instruction and their rebuke, and to be accountable to them. Thank you, Father, for all these tools that you've given us. I pray, Father, that we'd have a change in our mindset. And we can't use willpower to transform. That's not how you set it up. So, Father, I pray that you change our hearts and grow us. Help us to trust you so that we can please you in our lives. Pray this in Christ's name.